At least the mic is on. Well, good afternoon, everybody. What a beautiful, beautiful day out there. And I can see a number of you delayed as long as possible to take advantage of that out there. You know, it's interesting. There are times that I go through where I wonder if I have much to say, and then there are times when I think I've got an awful lot to say based on experiences or events or things that I read or people that I talk to. And I'd like to share something with you that was started actually a month and a half ago or so when we had our last young adult Bible study. Sharon and Joanna Gonzalo had been talking, I think, the Sabbath morning, because they'd spent the night, about a topic that, you know, I've never really paid much attention to. And as Sharon mentioned, and it was about praise and worship, their discussion was about music and services and things like that, that it was just one of those little seeds that got planted and has been growing and growing and growing. But I'd like to start out by going back to some observations that we had just recently on our trip to Israel. And I think over time, a lot of that's going to come out as I can relate it to things in our lives. But one of the fascinating things to me in Israel was whenever a conquering army came in, they would destroy the city. It seemed to be the Gentile way, that they would just raise it to the ground, flatten it out, and then they would build their city, which meant that theirs was better because we built on top of your rubble. Where it's interesting, when Israel was sent into the land, other than Jericho and maybe Ai, God said, no, go in and possess all the land, take over their cities, take over their crops, so that they got cities they didn't build, animals that they didn't raise, crops that they did not grow. And it seems that God's way was, we'll take what's there, where the Gentile way is to flatten it and build upon it. So when we're in Jerusalem, we have this remarkable opportunity to see what's been built on top of centuries. Well, one of the things that we did is we went on what was called the Night Western Wall Tour. And I think everybody's seen pictures of the Wailing Wall. That's part of the Western Wall that the Jews consider as, they even have a sign, the divine presence never leaves the Western Wall. They believe that's where God's presence is as best they can get to him. But what has happened over the centuries is all these different groups built upon the ruins, because Jerusalem's been sacked multiple times. It was originally next to City of David, the Jebusite city that goes back millennia. Well, anyway, the Western Wall, you can see, is all flat spot, and they've exposed a lot of the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. But what I didn't know, and we were able to participate, we took a tour where they have been digging down at times up to 50 feet through the rubble that's, we're up on the level where the Wailing Wall is. We can go into a tour and you just keep going down and down and down until finally we got on the original road that the Romans had that was on the bedrock of the mountain to really say that's where the Messiah could really have walked. But we at times were 50 feet down through the layers. And then as we experienced that and saw, okay, here's the original temple walls or the mount, Temple Mount. Oh, we're 50 feet below ground. And the tour actually goes so far deep and underneath that it goes underneath the Arab quarter. And they were much distressed when they found out that the Jews were digging under their part of the city and tried all sorts of things to stop it and built walls. And just a lot of history about archaeological finds, but it took us down really to the time of Christ. And so what you realize is that over the centuries and millennia, people just keep building on top of it, on top of what was the original foundation. That led to the thought of praise and worship, that we've had millennia for our church groups, for our history, for our culture, for our past, to build rubble and layers on top of So it made me wonder, what really does praise and worship look like originally? I mean, I, for many years, thought praise and worship was a red book because it says praise and worship songs on it. Well, I mean, I always thought it was just singing. Well, before we go there, I'd like to ask you, because I think this sets the context, and it's a bunch of things coming together. Each one of them could be, in its own right, a lengthy sermon or a series, because I'm going to start today what's really going to be a series on praise and worship. There's just too much here as I've dug into it to say, how can you cover it in an hour? And bear with me, because at least for the next few weeks as I speak, I'm going to cover this topic. But the reality is, if you go to the New Testament, we are told what is the most important thing of all. What is the most important commandment, the greatest commandment? What is that commandment? Heart, soul, and strength. It's found two places. You can go to Mark and Luke, where he was asked, and he said, this is the greatest commandment. And the second is, of course, love your neighbor as yourself. Recently, Sharon was reading a book, and I got to read a section out of another book by Mark Batterson, and he brings up this topic of the greatest commandment. And let me ask you this, because I think it definitely ties into this whole issue of praise and worship. How good are you at the greatest commandment? Are we average? Are we poor? Are we mediocre? Are we really good at the greatest commandment, which says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And when I had to evaluate that, it's like, you know, I really can't say that I've been good at the great commandment. There are times I might love him with my mind. Sometimes I'm not sure how to analyze my soul or my heart. There are days I'm not really sure with my strength, but the whole point is we're told, and nobody disputes it, I don't think anybody can challenge that he said out of his own mouth, this is the greatest commandment. And he gives us the ways in which we're to do it. Well, as I've thought about this, read about this, even prayed about this, I find that I believe one of the prime keys to being able to worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is that if we have a better understanding of what it means to praise and worship Him, that we'll be able to do that. And so I would like to get going on, as it were, a message / study on praise and worship. You know, there's a lot of things that we can do, and I'm going to sort of lead us into this. I'm not even sure how far we'll even get to praise today, because there's a lot of preparatory stuff just to setting up the stage of what does it really mean to praise God and to worship God so that we can do it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we need to understand some fundamental things. One is, it's really good to come together and praise God and say we worship God in a corporate meeting like this. And I say corporate as a group. Actually, you know what? We're really here in a holy convocation. And I would like to do a gentle reminder to all of those that a holy convocation is a commanded assembly. And the Father gives us a lot of latitude, and when we have our commanded assembly. And we have chosen as a group to say, we're going to come before you at 1:30. I believe, because if you were in my family, you'd know being late is a pet peeve of mine, so you can imagine how I feel just on any event, let alone church. But I believe very seriously that it's important to God that when we tell him we're going to come before you at 1:30 to hopefully praise you, to hopefully worship you, to be taught about you, to come into your presence, and we don't show up till whenever, I'm not sure how he feels about being loved with all his heart, mind, our heart, mind, soul, and strength if we can't even show up on time for a holy convocation. And I would ask you as a thing about, I think what is important to God are the little things. Go to Numbers chapter 3. This just sort of popped into my mind along this, because I'm trying to get across as I go through this that if we're really going to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, maybe things are going to have to change in our behavior to demonstrate that, because he is the Most High. But in Numbers chapter 3, in verse 40, this is where God is going to have people now quit paying for the firstborn. Last week Aaron talked about how the firstborn was to be redeemed. You could break the neck of a donkey, or you could redeem by calf. He says, from now on, the Levites are going to be the substitute for the firstborn. So I'm setting aside the tribe of Levi, and we're going to make them the equivalent of the firstborn of Israel, so you don't have to redeem them anymore. And in verse 40, it says, enroll all the Israelites. We want you to go through the whole tribes of Israel and number all the firstborn. And so they did that. Then later on, it says in verse 43, the total enrollment of all the firstborn males from a month old and upward, counting the number of names, was 22,273. Okay, about 22,000 firstborn. Then down below that, he says, now go count the Levites. And he goes and counts the Levites, and guess what? There's 22,000 Levites. If you were like me, you'd say, hey, 22,273, close enough, let's call it even, right? Wouldn't you think that, no, God says, no, I want every single Levite and every single firstborn to be redeemed equally. So what he said was, there's 273 more Israelites than there are Levites. So you're going to have to come up with 5 shekels ahead of the temple to redeem those 273 before I'm satisfied. So he made them go get 5 shekels for each one of the 273 that there wasn't an equivalent Levite before God was satisfied. He was specific down to the last person when it came to redeeming the firstborn. So my point is, if he's down to the last person in 5 shekels, which wasn't a lot, maybe there's things that we do in our life that we take him for granted, and he wouldn't be so happy, because he does say, if you're faithful in little, then I know you'll be faithful in much. So when I hear somebody say, what's the big deal? It's just a little thing if we don't start on time or whatever. All right, maybe it isn't to us, but I would just point to this and say, maybe the Most High has a different opinion. Actually, he's the one who said, it's the little things that count. So as we get into this, I'm going to ask to start thinking about God, not only this service, but our lives, as do we really reflect the greatest commandment? How good are we at the greatest commandment? Because he says that's number one. So when we come to services and we talk about praise and worship, or we speak on praise and worship, I hope we all understand, first of all, that they're not the same thing. It's not just one or the other, you can substitute. They're two different things, and over time we're going to show how they're different. Each has its own nature. Each has its own purpose before God. And we were going to read a lot about praise and worship because the Bible is full of it. The goal of praise and worship, if I were to say that, is for us to be able to come into God's presence, to acknowledge Him for who He is, and to acknowledge Him for what He does. It's a huge thing. But I think we should start out with, do we really want that? If you turn to Psalm 42:1, and we're going to read several, the context is, do we hunger for God's presence? Do we hunger for being close to God? In Psalm 42:1, we sing this, it's a page 28, I believe, as the deer. As a deer longs for flowing streams, my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can you say you have a hunger and a thirst for God? That's different than a passion. A hunger and a thirst for God. Let's go to Psalm 63:1. And what I think is appropriate about this, most of these were written by whom? King David, who the Most High said, here's a man after my own heart. I never doubt that I'm the most important thing to David. We all know David messed up. The Bible's full of the stories of how he messed up, and yet, actually, God says, I overlook all of that except for the thing with Bathsheba. It really doesn't matter because He always made me know that I was number one. I think David was really good. He was great at the great commandment despite his faults, despite his problem. And so we're reading in verse 1 of Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, like I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We happen to be out in the Judean wilderness that is as desolate a place as I have ever seen in my life. There was nothing there. And then we went into the Wadi David at En Gedi. And out in the middle of nowhere, there's this little tiny crevice going back into the Judean wilderness that's got springs and waterfalls, and that's where David hid from Saul. There was water there, but the whole context is everywhere you went, there wasn't a speck of a plant. You can go to the Southwest and see cactus, and there was nothing. It was like nothing can live out here. And he says, I desire you, God, like I'm living in this dry and parched land. That's how bad I want you. That's how bad I want water. Let's go one more. Psalm 84:2. In verse 2 of Psalm 84, it says, my soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the eternal. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's the passion, the desire that he has. And I have to look at my life and I can't say, man, that I've felt that way. And the more I've thought about it, the more I've prayed about it, the more I've read about it, I think one of the reasons that I haven't been able to do that in that way is because I haven't understood properly how to praise and worship God. And when I do come to that understanding, because I can't say I have learned anything close to what I need to, it's a voyage, it's a journey, I think I will be able to more accurately reflect the words of David, who sought God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we will find that he's done that. So the question is, when we hunger for something, doesn't that create a, well, when I'm really hungry, my stomach's, it's like there's an emptiness there. There's something that needs to be satisfied. One of the resources that I've read talks about how often do we fast. Not that fasting by itself is going to fill that hunger, but when you fast, you start to put away the cares of the world. You're not really caught up in the sports, and you really aren't too much into TV, or at least I'd hope you're not. You're starting to focus on, there's an issue here. I need to get myself in a humbled state so that God and I are more in tune, because he's always there. He changes not. And so if we need to tune into the right wavelength, part of it is fasting. Well, that's a physical fast, but because that makes us hungry physically, and we need to realize all the issues of fasting, but there's a spiritual component. Do we hunger spiritually for God? So it's one of those things that it goes back to then who do you associate yourself with? Do you associate yourself with people that hunger and thirst for God? Because I believe, again, seeing the mess that is going on in Israel, reading the news, that there is going to come a time where we're all going to be asked by God, where do you stand, really? And if we've never been good at the great commandment, then he's going to question, do you really think I am who I say I am? Because you've never given me the credit I'm due. You've never exalted me to the level that makes me feel like I am the Most High, that there is none like you. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that we are, well, let's read that. We're gonna cover a lot of verses, and because this is going to take time, I ask that you'll bear with me that there's a lot to cover about this topic, and I'm not going to try and blow through it just to say I got it done in a week or 2 weeks, but being forewarned is forearmed. You're going to be hearing about this topic from me for a few weeks. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to have fellowship. And God calls us into that fellowship. So one of the questions I would have is, when you're called into a meeting, fellowship, discussion, sharing, do we stop and think who we're having that fellowship with, really? What's our attitude when we are called into fellowship? And we call ourselves the Church of God Fellowship because we get together, we assemble together, we share, we talk, we tell about our personal issues, we pray for one another, we break bread together, we teach one another. It's fellowship. And so it says we're called into a fellowship with Christ. But my question is, have you understood who we're having fellowship with? And that, I would hope, would start changing our mind and our attitude than just having a verse that we read. Yeah, that means I can pray to him. I don't think that's really what it means. So we are called to have fellowship. So do we recognize who we're meeting with in heaven, but do we recognize who we're meeting with here? We're all called together to be the children of God. When we come before God, we are coming before who he is. Do we think about that? Really, who he is? So I ask, do we know who God is, really? The power that spoke into existence through the Word, everything that exists. He knows every star by name. He says he knows every hair on our head. He's got millions of angels before the throne. There's nothing that can get by him, and he is all power. What is our attitude? Do we know who it is that we're going before? And it's made me stop and really evaluate. Do I know how to praise and worship God? And do I even put him on the pedestal that he deserves? Do I give him the honor and the glory, the praise, the worship that he deserves? We're not going to turn there, but in Psalm 16:11, it says that in his presence there is fullness of joy. So if we really can come before his presence, I'll ask you, how much fullness of joy do you experience? That might be an indicator of how far we are away from his presence. Again, part of this hungering for God's presence, but it's also setting the stage for our attitude. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, 1, will you? Romans 12, verse 1. It's something that we read, we know, we cover, but in this context, I'm going to ask it to relook at this whole thing of our worship, our praise, our hungering. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which are to be holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Every day, it says, a daily sacrifice. Remember the temple? They had the morning and the evening sacrifices to God. The oblations lifted up. I try and make it a minimum of my habit that each morning I present myself as a sacrifice, and each evening before I go to bed, I report in and say, I'm yours again, but I'm here for the night and my thoughts, my dreams. But is our goal, is our purpose, is our motivation that we even do this, that every day we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we have been bought, we have been paid for, we are owned by our King, really. He bought us with his blood. He's cleansed us. And our spiritual worship is just to report in every day and say, I'm yours to use as you see fit. In theory, we should all have an awl punched through our ear that says that we are a bondservant of our master. We will never leave him because we have committed for life to be his servant. And there are times when I don't think that I've understood what it means to be a living sacrifice either. That's growth, that we're all on a journey and we're all going to grow. But there are some fundamental things that I think we need to get into our mind and our hearts if we are going to become great at the great commandment. Because there's a lot of things that he wants us to do, but this one just says, this is your... If you look at the footnote, a lot of it says not spiritual worship, just your reasonable worship. It's just a reasonable thing that you would do if you've been bought and paid for, that every day you would report for work, right? I go to a job every day and they expect me to show up every day on time. That's my reasonable duty to get a paycheck. Well, what I'm getting out of this is our reasonable duty because we've already been bought and paid for. This is how we express worship to God, your spiritual worship, your reasonable worship. So I guess as we do this, do we then look at verse 2? We report for duty every day. And it says, do not be so conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That means we have to do our part as well. So I just point out that as we start looking at things, that there are ways that rather than be conformed to this world, we be transformed. That no longer am I going to do that. I used to do it this way. And this is where I bring up that issue of all the layers that they've built over the millennia of building on top of things so that they don't even know what was down at the bottom. Each one of us in our lives, through all the experiences we've had, all the organizations we've been part of, all the things we've read or heard or seen, we're factored by all that, layers of stuff. Maybe it's time to go back and be transformed and say, what does the Word of God say about how I come before Him, how I interact with Him, how I praise Him and worship Him and deal with Him? Do I want to become great at the great commandment? And I think part of that is expressed by how much do you hunger. So, I want to start looking at different aspects of praise and worship. But as we get into it, one of the first verses that I know a lot of people will go to is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20. And I think, well, you know, let's start in verse 15. This is a good one because it's talking about be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. And it says making the most of the time. I think the King James says redeeming the time. But making the most of the time, redeem the time because the days are evil. That's about as clear of a thing of where we're living today. So he says, don't be foolish, but understand what is the will of the eternal. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But he said, instead of being filled with that spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? As you sing, or this is how it happens, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the eternal in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, there's a whole issue about singing songs and spiritual songs, and we associate that. All right, great. We can have a really good music service. I'd like to take a slight detour because I think there's an awful lot more to music in Scripture than we even give it credit for. As you go through it, I've even made the thing that the Bible is like a musical. There's singing and dancing everywhere in Scripture. In well, I'll just try and refer them. Everybody remembers in Exodus 13, right? The song of Miriam after they crossed through the Red Sea. Then in Judges chapter 5, there was a song of Deborah and Barak after they dealt with Sisera and all the enemy. There's whole chapters in the Bible that are nothing but songs that they were to sing because that was to glorify and praise God for all that He did. We're all familiar with David and the Ark, right? Singing and dancing, and Michael was so embarrassed at her husband that she says, that's not how a king is to behave. That's not according to our decorum. That's not the standard that you should praise God by. And God was so taken with her concern for him that he made her barren because she was squelching the passion of a man who loved God with all his heart, might, soul, and strength. It's interesting that when you go to things, if you go to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7. This is where they brought the ark back. And this is where there's the first institutional establishment of singing praises in worship and service to God. It says in verse 7, then on that day David first appointed the singing of praises to the eternal by Asaph and his kindred. And then verse 8 starts this huge song that they would sing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 through 25, this is when they're getting the ark. They're carrying the ark to Jerusalem. They've gone and gotten it. It says in verse 16, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their kindred as the singers to play on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise loud sounds of joy. So the Levites and then all the people that were appointed. Then in verse 28 it says, after all these had been established, so Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the loud of the Lord with shouting to the sound of horns, trumpets, cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. The point is, as we go through here, there is a tremendous amount of music that is associated with praise and worship. But that's not all that makes up praise and worship. But you can go and find where this is where you start worshiping by people appointed to sing songs of praise to God. Right here when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is where Solomon had built the temple, and he's establishing the roles of singing and praise and stuff in the dedication of the temple. In verse 11 it says, now when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduth, remember back in 1 Chronicles, David appointed these guys as singers. Now here is Solomon, his son, and they're still there. It said they all, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Eternal. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Eternal, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Guess what happens now as they're trumpeting and singing and praising and all the things? Do you think it affected God? Because it says, as they sang that in praise to the Eternal, and they sang, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Eternal was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It was when they were praising him and blasting and exalting him that he said, I'll come into your presence. It wasn't when they slaughtered tens of thousands of sheep and oxen. It wasn't when Solomon prayed. It was when they praised God and proclaimed him loudly with all sorts of instruments and trumpets and singing. And my perception is that this type of celebration and praise is important to God, so much that his presence came down into the house, and his presence was so powerful they had to vacate because they couldn't stand before the presence of the Eternal. His glory filled the house, and they said, gotta go, gotta go. You know, it's also interesting if you go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. I'll find it. Isaiah 26, verse 1. This is a future prophecy. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And there's this now, the whole chapter, maybe more. If you go to, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Because there's a lot of evidence that this is a song in verse 46. This is after Mary had been told that she was going to have the Messiah. She was pregnant from the Holy Spirit of the Messiah. And it says, and Mary said, some think it was Elizabeth, but it's a song. Actually, in the Latin, it has become what they call the Magnificat, if I'm pronouncing it right. But it's a song that when Mary found out that she was going to be pregnant with the Messiah, she sang a song of praise to the Eternal. It's based on, you know what? It's based on the song that Hannah sang when she found out she was with child for Samuel, that he was going to be a servant of the Lord. So this is actually patterned after what you read Hannah did back when she found out she was pregnant, because she knew that her son was going to be dedicated to the service of God. And if you look at Samuel and you look at the Messiah, their lives were characterized by the love of God. The former and then the latter, he loved God with all his heart, might, soul, and strength. I'm just pointing out that there's a lot of things that we read through, and we don't know that we're reading praises and songs to God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. In verse 9 and 10. It's talking about the four and 20. In verse 6, it says, then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing. Then there are seven spirits. And it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. And it talks about all the stuff that's going to happen, and that you have made us to be a kingdom and priests. There's singing going on in heaven, but it says it's a new song for our time, for our people. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation 14, verse 3. Talking about the 144,000. What's interesting about this, it says in verse 2, I heard a thunder from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. There's this new song that nobody knows, but they're singing it before the throne. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 3. Verse 2, and when I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hand, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and then they go, and that's what they're singing. So the point I'm trying to make is that there is so much music in the Bible, starting from early on, that it's about singing praises, singing recognition, singing about the things that God has done and God is going to do for us. So music should be a huge part of our worship. But as we go through that, we're going to find out that there are songs that we sing that are prayers. There are songs that are declarations of who we are in Christ. Songs about warfare, fighting the good fight. We're going to find later on that praise is an effective warfare tool. It's really interesting. We sing about scripture, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs, we sing prophetic songs, and we sing songs of thanksgiving. Songs of thanksgiving. But what about thanksgiving? See, we still aren't even to praise yet. We've talked about the Great Commandment, talked about the layers of stuff that we've built up in our lives over time, talked about the reality that we need to hunger for the Word of God. We need a hunger for God. We need to praise God in song, but we need to be thankful. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time, because thanksgiving is not necessarily praise. Does that make sense? Can you be thankful for something, but yet you aren't praising somebody for how good they are? I've been thankful. I've been thankful that I have a job. I've been thankful for, and I acknowledge my thankfulness, but does that equate to praise? Okay. It's interesting, there are lots of different words in the Hebrew that we can look at about thanks. I'm going to read just a little bit from Vine's expository, because there's a Hebrew word called todah, T-O-W-D-A-H, for what it's worth, which means thanksgiving. It's used at least 30 times in the Old Testament. And it's actually the modern word in Hebrew for thanks. From way back then, it's just to say thanks. And it's typically used with thanksgiving and songs of worship. And so it's just a way that they say thanks. But there's other words that started with thanks, which relate more to praise. You ever heard of the word halal? That's a Hebrew word that means to praise or to celebrate or to sing or to boast. It's the word that in Genesis 12:15, where it's talking about Sarah and her great beauty, it says the princes of Pharaoh praised Abraham for the beauty. They boasted, they acknowledged how beautiful a woman she was. That's the very first time that's used, but it gets transformed over time to the word hallelujah. We're familiar with what that means. We have the hallelujah chorus to praise Yah, which is the root form of God. So it's been adopted over the centuries that hallelujah is to praise Yah. And it's just that there are so many ways that we can thank God, because it's a praise and thanksgiving. If we go back to Psalm chapter 100, Psalm 100, I'm skipping probably 10 verses that use that word todah to be thanksgiving and song. Hopefully, that since you know we're going to be covering this in the future, that you can be like the Bereans and go see whether these things are so that you can be prepared. Go do your own study, your own looking into praise and worship. But in Psalm 100, verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise to the eternal, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Then if you drop down to verse 4, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, todah, and his courts with praise, halal. Give thanks to him, bless his name. There's all this issue in here that so many of the psalms, which are songs, are to thank God. And typically, it's to thank him for his goodness, for his love and mercy, his kindness and his faithfulness. We can go back and read in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, the things that they did. They praised him, they exalted his name, and guess what happened? His glory descended from heaven and filled the court. So when they acknowledged his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, He came into their presence. Psalm 136:1 says, "Give thanks to the Eternal, for He is good." But what's also interesting about the word thanksgiving, the Todah, it says that it's based on the root to extend the hand. That when we give thanks to God, it is to extend our hands upwards in recognition of He is the one who gives. Now, this is going back to something that culturally we are not very comfortable with, many of us. That as we go through this, we're going to see hundreds of times in Scripture, it says that we are to use thanksgiving and praise in our recognition of the Most High. And the very meaning of the word is to raise up your hand in thanks. That's a very foreign thing for me. Sometimes when we've sung, I've been trying to change when I pray, that I pray with hands upraised, because the very instruction we are given in hundreds of verses, go look it up. Halal's 120 times, there's another one, I can't even pronounce, it's 130 times, this one's 30, and it's all saying, raise up your hands before the Most High. It isn't something I'm saying we have to do, but it's making me reevaluate what God says when He says to praise me and to worship me, that the very word itself means to reach out your hand before the Most High. That's something we'll have to talk about. Well, we could never make that. It's just something individually you have to come to terms with. Is that part of saying, you know, the baggage I bring from the past, let's do an excavation. Because that's another thing that we saw a lot out in Israel, is that there were excavations going on in a lot of places, and they were digging through, carrying off the spoils, the rocks, the dirt, the layers that have accumulated over the centuries, trying to get down to the fundamental, this is what it originally was. We can read originally that the intent was that when we praised and gave thanks, that they raised their hands before the Most High. What about thanks in the New Testament? I mean, we can talk a lot about how they did, and we say, well, we're under the New Testament or the New Covenant or whatever. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Right before Timothy. First Thessalonians 5 in verse 15. Let's start in 16. It says, "Rejoice always. Rejoice. Be thankful always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances." How many times when you're in the midst of a severe trial are you emboldened to thank God for all that's going on and for His goodness and His mercy and His love and His compassion? And that's not a natural response, right? When you're in the midst of something bad going on, it's like, where are you? And don't you love me anymore? And why are you doing this to me? And how come the evil prosper? And all the things that go into our mind, like, what's the matter? And it says even here that we are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what's interesting? It's followed by don't quench the Spirit. So could you infer that you are quenching the Spirit when you do not pray always, when you do not give thanks always, when you do not rejoice always? Because I believe, as I think this through, that to be able to worship God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and be good at it, then I have to pay attention to what they're saying when it comes to being thankful, not just when times are good, but when it says in all circumstances. And we didn't have much this week, but last week there was a preponderance of prayer requests for some very serious issues and significant things going on in people's lives. And some of those, it would be like, wow, that's really hard to be rejoicing and thanking God for who He is when you're in the midst of affliction and trouble and trial. And that's where I think it goes back to, maybe that's where, with our mind, we will to worship God. With our strength, we just buckle through it. But there's a lot in here. It says, whatever is happening, in all circumstances, we are to give thanks. In all circumstances. Do we live a life of thanksgiving? Are we continually thankful? Because what's sort of bothersome to me, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Can you infer that when you don't give thanks at all times or rejoice at all times, you're not in the will of God anymore? I mean, if you do this, this is the will of God. So wouldn't you logically say if you don't do that, that's not the will of God? And I've heard so many people, and I've said it myself, I just want to do what's the will of God. That's all I want for my life. What's God's will for my life? What is His will? What do I want to do? What does He want me to do? And it says, this is the will of God, that in all circumstances you give thanks and you pray without ceasing, you rejoice always, and you do not quench the Spirit. And quenching the Spirit comes after what He tells you His will is. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be wrapping up for today here shortly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. We read this before. 17 through 20. Don't be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Eternal. We're talking about His will again. And He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So you're filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Eternal in your hearts, and giving thanks to the Father at all times and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in Matthew chapter 12, He talks that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So look at your life at all times and all things. Now, I want to clarify, we aren't thanking God for the mess we're in. We're thanking Him for the fact that He promises, at least the way I look at it, that He promises that He will make good come of all things. There are certain things that happen in our life that are not good and they're not God's will, that the abuse that occurs, the deaths that occur, that things happen, time and chance. We live in a free moral agency world, so we are subject to other people's free moral agency, and they do bad things to people. But what He promises is, if you trust Me, I will make good come of all things. So in the midst of a severe trial, can we thank Him for who He is, for the power He has? Because it says, this is the will of God. Giving thanks to Him at all times and for everything. in his Son's name. So if our mouth is filled with praise and thanks and acknowledging the goodness, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, even in the midst of an incredibly sore trial, can we give him thanks? Which it says, I just read two sets of verses, in all circumstances, at all times, in all things, both are prefaced by the will of God. What do you think that will do to him? When he hears our prayers, that we are thanking him for who he is. We're so appreciative that we have the Most High. I guess that's the challenge. The Most High. That means there's none higher. He's the one. That's what he says. I want to be the one. You'll have no other gods before me. No other God can be more important than me. And it goes back to when we go into fellowship with the Son and with him, do we really understand who we're going before? Who we're with? Let me read just a few more about thanksgiving and we'll close for today. In Ephesians 5, if you look at verse 4, in the New Revised Standard Version, it says, entirely out of place, this should not be in your life at all, is obscene, silly, or vulgar talk. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. You got to get rid of some stuff and put something else in. He wants us to have an attitude of continual thanksgiving. No obscene, silly, or vulgar talk. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. We read in Philippians 4, 6, do not worry about anything. Take no anxious thought. Don't be fearful. We could put a lot of verses, remember in Timothy, not a spirit of fear, take no anxious thought. In another session, here it says, do not worry. So we're trying, he's covering really all the bases of where there's anxiety, there's fear, there's worry, where you know that you're not able to control a situation and you're just fretting and stewing and losing sleep and getting an ulcer and all the things that people do. It says, well, don't do that. It says, don't do that about anything. Not about just the things that are way too big for you, but it says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. How? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, it says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So a lot of times we will pray for the peace that surpasses understanding. But do we in our individual prayers or our collective prayers, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God? And as I look at my life, there's a lot of times that I make my requests known in prayers and supplications, but there's not always a lot of thanksgiving for who he is and his love and his mercy and his kindness, his steadfastness, that is long-suffering. And I think that's going to make a difference when we start giving God the credit that he is due, and to acknowledge even when things are bleak, when it'd be normal to worry or have anxiety or to have fear. You can say, I don't need to do that, because he said his will is that we give thanksgiving to him for who he is. I love Job. After all the stuff he went through, he said, though he slay me, I will praise him, because I know my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, I will praise who he is. And I think when we start doing that, that we start getting a mindset, because what it's really saying when you focus it, it says, don't come before me and ask a request of me without thanksgiving. Even if it's to relieve you of a sore trial, don't come before me without thanking me for who I am. Do you really know who I am? Which goes back to love God with all your heart, might, soul, and strength. Do we know who we are coming before in the fellowship? He says you're going to have fellowship. So do you know whose presence you're coming into? And do you come always? Because it's my will. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Come before me, it says, with prayers, with supplications, and thanksgiving. I'm going to stop here and just try and summarize quickly that I ask you to look at what layers from your years or decades of religion have piled up to make it your current worldview right now when it comes to praise and worshiping God. To go back and look at the Great Commandment and understand, how good are you at the Great Commandment? Do we really have the ability to look within ourselves and say, I do love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? What does that mean to you? Because that is the greatest commandment. It's the number one commandment. Not clean and unclean meats, not whatever your issue is. It's, do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? How badly do you hunger? We read all of David's, how badly I hunger and thirst for your presence, O God. Do we have a continual attitude of thanksgiving, so that when times are good and when times are tough, when the world is collapsing all around us, that we can be thankful in our prayers and supplications, so that the byproduct says that you will get a peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't mean that your trial went away. It just means that you are going to be able to cope with it with a supernatural ability. It's peace that surpasses understanding. It actually, in my version, it says peace which surpasses all understanding. You can't figure it out. How can I or they be so calm when their life is eroding right before their eyes or our eyes, or they just experience this horrible event? Or, but it says, don't worry, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I think I'll stop there. There's a lot more to cover, so we haven't even really gotten to praise yet. It's just this, the importance of thanksgiving, where is our heart, mind, soul, and strength focused. Comments? I'm done. Rick?
I think this whole topic you're going through kind of boils down to, is God real in our life? What is our attitude? we really believe God is in our presence right now? How do we live our life? That they're all interrelated.
No disagreement there.
People in the world that are, you know, the unchurched, to use that term, God is not real to them. So when something really bad happens, like a hurricane or a tornado, or, you know, a child dies in an automobile accident, people say, how could God let this happen? What kind of a God is he? God is not real to those people. Is he real to each one of us? So that when we come together in fellowship, we are coming right before God's throne in the third heaven. Do we really believe that? Or do we just believe, well, you know, we get together and we sing and we have fun and we, you know, listen to a good message and we have snacks after, you know. That's all physical stuff.
You know, not that there's anything wrong with that.
Right, nothing wrong with that. But, you know, what's important?
That prompted the thought, so I'll just leave you with this as you think about your relationship with God and how real he is to you. This series of verses at times really bothers me because of a word that's in that. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we just read about the will of God, the will of God. And when people want to know the will of God, he's telling us, this is the will of God. But in verse 22, it says, on that day, a day picturing the end time when there's judgment, many will say to me, and that's one of the words that bothers me. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy or teach in your name? Didn't we even cast out demons in your name? Didn't we even do deeds of power in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Or you lawless ones, or you who practice lawlessness, or you who... And so what it boils down to is many will be told, I don't know you. But it says, the only ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven are the ones who do the will of the Father in heaven. So he's got some qualifiers there. And so as you think about God's will in your life, there's a lot that he says about what his will is in just how you treat him. And that's what has sort of got me thinking a lot. Many will say, look at all the things we did in your name. And he says, I don't even know who you are. I believe that a lot of those things are done because his name gets the glory, so that his name will be exalted. There's a lot that you can read in Scripture where he says, for my name's sake, this is what I will do. Because I'm going to protect my reputation. I'm going to protect my name. I am the Most High. But the qualifier is only the one who does the will of my Father. So as you read and as you study, I ask you to look. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, go start reading those verses that say, this is the will of God. Okay. Thank you.